liberals and conservatives, but what does it mean here in the context of scriptures? Well, in these first five verses of chapter 9, Paul is kind of wrapping up some of the details that he has been talking about in chapter 8 on this ministry of this gift back to Jerusalem. So he's kind of touching on some of the mechanics there and the reasons for those mechanics. And then he gets, starting in verse 6, it says, "But this I say," and he kind of goes back into some of the theological underpinnings of the concept of giving. So he kind of moves from the administrative current matter right back into some of the foundational topics. So we'll get to those when we get down to that point. But these first five verses are going to be kind of looking at some of these mechanics again. But let's talk first about this word liberal. Does anybody know what this word means in the original here? And does anybody have that in front of them? Anybody come with their Greek lexicon ready to roll? Jeff probably does. Yeah. Okay, that's all right. You're not on the spot. Well, Doug already told me what it means, so. But let's hear it. Oh, I thought you were headed down toward the voting booth or something. What's that? The word liberal in the original.
We don't have it in ESV.
What does your translation in ESV say?
What verse?
The liberal ministry is kind of the title of the lesson here, but when you look at the liberality matter, okay, so I think if when you look at verse 5, there are a few instances of this word that's translated liberal in some translations, liberality. You may have generosity. Generous, okay? So the original word actually doesn't lend itself that much to an interpretation as either of those. It's more about a mind frame. It's more singleness of mind, simplicity, sincerity, mental honesty. So obviously the translators felt that it in this context was referring to generosity, but at its root the word is more about the mind frame of one who is doing the giving. Doug called it here the virtue of one who is free from pretense and hypocrisy, not self-seeking, having an openness of heart which manifests itself in generosity. So the generosity concept or the liberality is more the outflow, but the word really strikes at the root of a single mind frame, a simple mind frame, not self-seeking with an open heart. A lot in that word. He refers here to 2 Corinthians 3:17, where it says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Can mean liberty to do or omit things that have no relationship to salvation, right? We call that Christian liberty. It can mean sort of a license, the liberty to do as one pleases, but that's not its meaning in Scripture. Liberty, true singleness of mind is living as we should, not as we please, right? It's the freedom to serve one master as opposed to the other master, because we all serve some master. So what is liberty? Liberty is a singleness of devotion to Christ. And then generosity flows out of our single devotion to Christ. Right? That's the right root, the right motivation for generosity is a single heart toward Christ. So a little bit of a word study there. Can get off on a bit of a rabbit trail, he notes. But the liberal giving that Paul is emphasizing that he wants the Corinthians to do here, it is as much about what it does in their hearts as about what it will do for the blessing of the church in Jerusalem, right? So the liberal giving of the Corinthians will evidence and reinforce in their own hearts a liberal mindset, which is their single-hearted devotion to God, to Christ, to the gospel, and to partnering with others in the gospel. And then they will find a certain freedom or liberality in that clarified devotion, that clarified focus. So they will know better what Christ has done for them, and he'll get into that later in the chapter, and then what Christ demands of them as their master. All right, so there's kind of a concept here within this as well of a spirit of surrender, this single devotion, of setting aside a spirit of independence, coming to a new understanding of dependence. And that ties back pretty nicely to the verse that Dan talked about last week from chapter 8, where he says, and this is kind of the bedrock of this whole section, according to Doug here in his notes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus," this is chapter 8, verse 9, "that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." So in recognizing that all the riches that we have are dependent riches, right? Those are received riches from Christ, who made himself poor to give us those riches. That reinforces this concept of dependence and sets aside or puts to death the spirit of independence. And that's part of what literal giving does for us, is it reminds us of our dependence, doesn't it? And not just our spiritual dependence, but also our day-in, day-out dependence. It's a reminder to us that these are not our things anyway. This is not our funds. This is not our time. This is not our gifting. This is not our energy, right? This is God's supply to us. So it's a reminder of dependence. And it turns our eyes back to him. It helps to turn our eyes to him. Get our eyes off the things of this world and the grip that those things tend to take on us. Turn our hearts back toward the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal, from back in chapter 4. All right. This is broken up into two major sections here. I'm going to write these up on the board for you since I didn't have a chance to look through his slides and know when to click. He did have slides for you this morning, but we'll just do it this way. 1 through 5, 6 through 15. This is the stewardship of giving. And then this is the heart or cheerful giving. And I had mentioned it earlier as sort of the mechanics and the spirit, or the heart, or the foundational principles behind our giving. So let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 5. Is there anyone who would like to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9? And just bear in mind when you get down to verse 5, the word generosity or generous, that's where this concept, this word liberal, as it's translated in some places, comes from. Thank you.
This is NASB. "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren, in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness."
Thank you. All right. I want us to just, he has a section here where he talks about some principles of giving. We looked at those actually when we looked at 1 Corinthians as well. I think we'll come back toward the end of the lesson today and list those out and refresh ourselves on those. But let's just go ahead and and those he sources in many ways from a sermon by MacArthur. And in looking back at my notes from 1 Corinthians 16, they're essentially parallel, which means MacArthur agrees with me, which is always nice. But let's just kind of dive into chapter 9, verse 1 here. Dan mentioned this last week as well, that Paul has exhorted this Corinthian church to take up an offering, and he wants this offering to be taken every week. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 16. So they're not depending on a collection that will happen at a later time when Paul comes to visit them. And the purpose of this giving is known. It's for the church at Jerusalem. This is about 25 years after Christ died. The church at Jerusalem is still a very needy church. Paul has a heart for that church. And so the question is, why should they support that Jerusalem church specifically? And again, this was discussed briefly last week, but they were still undergoing persecution. There may have been difficulties with them obtaining work, paying work, and food, and the basic necessities, housing. There was ostracization, no doubt, from their family members and their social circles. Once you were thrown out of the synagogue, you were thrown out of a good many things in life. And it was a very difficult environment in which to be a Christian. There were pilgrims from other places who had come there and had stayed, most likely increasing the number of believers that were there on a smaller infrastructure to support them. It could be that they're giving up of goods in Acts 3, chapter 5, all in common. As good-hearted as that may have been, thinking that Christ was returning at any moment, it might not, that whole thought, which Paul had to deal with the Thessalonians as well, yes, Christ is coming back. What do? We occupy till he comes. Yes, he's coming soon. It doesn't mean that that we can stop work, just throw all our money in one bank account, run it to zero, and then sit and wait, right? So there could have still been kind of some ripple effects from the first few years of that, potentially. It also seems, and we can talk about this more when we get down to verse 13, there may have been continuing questions on the part of some of the Jewish believers about whether or not these Corinthian believers were truly believers, and whether they were really devoted to the gospel, whether they were really in Christ, whether they were really sharing in ministry union with Paul and with the Jerusalem church. And when you look at some of the issues that were there, and you look at the false teachers that were coming through, and you look at the sins that were even celebrated amongst the church, you know, those are fair questions, right? The Jerusalem church should go, I don't know, are we partnered with these people or not? And it seems like Paul is trying to reinforce in many ways that bond, right, between them and that mutual spiritual and material ministry that Dan mentioned last week. So we'll come back to that maybe when we get down to verse 13. But there's also that question or issue, it seems like, to be addressed here. So those are all good reasons for the church at Corinth to support the church at Jerusalem. They have been the beneficiaries of many spiritual blessings that came through that church. It is only appropriate for them to support the needs of that church practically. So Paul says here in verse 1, the King James word is superfluous. Anybody have something different? It is unnecessary, over the top. Anybody have, what do you guys have for that word in verse 1? Okay, all right. So it's unnecessary. It's over, like this is not really something we should necessarily have to focus on here. And that seems to be in the context of the willingness that they had previously demonstrated, right? With all that willingness that they had demonstrated after he addressed them in the first letter, 1 Corinthians, this should have been no big deal. This would have been done. They had started a year ago to collect this offering, and he had then turned to the churches of Macedonia and used the church at Corinth as an example and said, the readiness of heart, the readiness of mind, the willingness of this church, that should be a stimulant to you, churches of Macedonia, to give as well and join in this ministry. So they had given very sacrificially, again, as we saw last week, really even beyond their means, which was not required, but from a willing heart, they gave in a way even that was sacrificial and painful for them in their poverty. Meanwhile, the Corinthian church sort of loses the thread, right? They wander off. And Dan explored with us last week some of the reasons why maybe this stalled out. I think another reason that he and I chatted about afterwards that we might add, you know, they were dealing with some pompous teachers who had come to town who were talking down Paul and talking down Paul's ministry and these other churches, and they were setting themselves up. And I mean, the connection between false teachers and self-aggrandizing teachers and money is pretty well established, right? And wouldn't that be a perfect place if you're the teacher coming in and going, oh, you guys, that Paul and all that stuff he's doing for Jerusalem, I mean, we're starting, you know, the first cool ministry of Corinth over here, and, you know, we've just opened a bank account, and we got these awesome programs we're going to run, and, you know, why don't we keep this money a little closer to home, and maybe they're getting a paycheck out of the fund on the back end. Who knows, right? But that it wouldn't be surprising at all if the presence of those teachers is what had a big chilling effect on this ministry to the church in Jerusalem. At least a distracting effect, if not an actual siphoning off of the dollars that had been intended for this giving. That's me, by the way. That's not Doug. I inserted that. So Paul has already experienced a character assassination, essentially, from these teachers in Corinth. That's part of what he's doing here, a big part in 2 Corinthians, is defending the gospel ministry, defending his ministry, because it's important for them that they recognize the difference between the false ministry and the ministry that Paul is bringing to them, the true gospel. And this is, in a sense, another bit of character assassination on Paul and on the Macedonians and on this broader multi-church, multi-region effort, right, to support for the Corinthian church to pull out of that. It does not reflect well on the effort as a whole. So there, you know, saying that Paul is self-centered, Paul's in it for the money, Paul's lining his own pockets, those sorts of things. This ministry needs to be completed. The funds need to be given. It needs to be delivered with accountability. The books need to be closed. This is important for even the integrity of the ministry, that this gets wrapped up properly. So Paul wants this ministry collected before he gets there. He doesn't want there to be any coercion. He's sending representatives with Titus, probably representatives, it seems like, from the poor Macedonian churches to ensure that the gift is ready before he comes. So there's a lot of that that we covered there in verses 1 through 4. He does not want there to be the shame or the embarrassment after this confident boasting that has been made. They have started with their willingness to be an example, and then their example's kind of gone upside down, and we need to right that ship. So he's sending ahead to get that dealt with before he comes. Thought it necessary to exhort the brothers to go ahead of time and prepare the gift, says in verse 5, your generous gift, which you had previously promised, so that it may be ready. Not as a matter of grudging obligation, but as a matter of generosity, or back to that word, liberality. That singleness of mind, giving out of a devotion to Christ and a focus on things above. So it's to be a generous gift, a joyful gift for the Jerusalem saints. He doesn't want to force it, but he is strongly, obviously, exhorting it here, encouraging it in every way possible. So they are stewards. There's nothing they can give that God has not already given to them. There's an exceeding grace of God that has been shown to them. God will be glorified if they will obey and follow through. So what comments do you guys have on these first five verses? Anything stand out to you there? Any questions? All right. Let's look at verses 6 through 15. And again, this is where he turns and he begins to look again at some of the more fundamental, motivational framework type concepts, theological concepts behind giving. Would someone like to read verses 6 through 15 for us? Rick, thank you. Here comes the microphone.
But I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Thank you. Okay, so Doug calls this verse 6 a hinge. Again, as we kind of turn from the mechanics to the principles, he states first this very basic principle of the harvest. Sow a little, reap a little, right? Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. It's not a difficult concept to understand, right? This is something that we've all experienced in some form or another. It might be the amount of effort that you put into learning an instrument, for example, right? Work hard, you'll make progress. Not always. There are some things we try sometimes where we don't make progress, but don't work hard, and you for sure will not make progress, right? So you see even there, ultimately the increase is up to the Lord, but if you don't sow, right? So that's the command, sow bountifully. Make the investment. So that's the concept underneath this, and it's a very agrarian concept, obviously. Just throw out a half bushel of seed on your 25 acres and you're going to be hungry come the winter, right? Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. There are a few other verses that he lists out here that I think it would do us well to read, just so we kind of get the gist of Scripture on this concept. I want to pass these around, and let's read these. Would somebody care to read Proverbs 11:24? There's four of them, so thank you, Diane. You've got the first. All right. Someone take Proverbs 19:17. Who's got 19:17? Thank you, Joan. All right. Proverbs 22 and verse 9. Proverbs 22 and verse 9. Thank you. Behind you, Fred. Okay. And Galatians 6:8. Galatians 6:8. All right. We've got Jen. All right. Good. Proverbs 11:24. Diane.
There is one who scatters yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty.
Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? Scatter and there is more. More for who? Yeah. So that verse, it's the principle, sow more, reap more, but it's a bit of an enigma, right? Because you think it's the sowing, you got to give it up. It's got to go into the ground. And as Jesus said, until the seed goes into the ground and dies and sprouts and bears fruit, right? That's when you get the increase. So there's the giving part, the sacrifice part, the hands-off part, the release to the Lord part, or you can keep, and it tends to poverty. Okay? Proverbs 19:17. Joan?
He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given.
All right. He who gives to the poor is lending to the Lord, and he will pay back. Right? Giving to the poor, the Lord is the one who repays. Proverbs 22:9, I think. Yes, Steve.
He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor.
All right. He who is generous, or I think in some translations is a generous eye, right? Sees those opportunities, will be blessed. And then the last one, Galatians 6:8, and this one takes the concept into the spiritual realm.
For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life.
All right. The principle of sowing and reaping, both as literal and physical as it's to be agrarian, applies to concepts and principles in life like that are material still in nature in many ways, like giving, and then applies in the spiritual realm as well. Sowing to the flesh, reaping corruption. Sowing to the Spirit, reaping eternal life. So Corinth was a wealthy church, certainly more wealthy than the Macedonian churches. Again, as we had mentioned, Paul's trying to encourage them in this giving, this substantial giving. So it's not just about the giving, but he's talking now about sowing bountifully, right? Because he's just talked in the previous verse about their generosity, their liberality. And so the emphasis that he has here is not just on participating, but participating substantially, participating with bounty, an overflow. Verse 7, he says how you don't do it. How you do it and how you don't do it. What's the first part, the how you do it? Let each one give. Right. Right. So that the positive part is do it as you have purposed in your heart. So there's a piece of this that's between you and the Lord. Well, you can't just turn and say then, Paul, since it's between me and the Lord, scratch the last chapter and a half, right? It's still an area of spiritual teaching. It's still an area of exhortation and example between the churches. So it's not something that that we say we take off the table in terms of discussion, right? We exhort one another and encourage one another. And yet at its root, it comes to the point of conviction where the person says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And how would you have me to participate? And then purposes in his heart or her heart, this is how I will give. This is what I will do. And then you do it. The not part is not grudgingly or of necessity. The grudging here is in contrast to the generous attitude. Paul does not want anyone to feel forced to contribute, but he does want them to resolve and commit completely within their own heart and spirit. They should know that God has provided all we have, God, if he has provided what we need in order to be able to give literally, he also is the one then who provides what we need to be able to give from the heart, which is a generous heart, a free heart, a liberal heart, a heart that's devoted to him. He has to supply that too. So he gives both of those things. So we look to him for him to work this purpose and this resolve within us so that when we give, it's not of compulsion and it's not with grudging. It's giving back to the Lord cheerfully as a true giver. God loves a cheerful giver. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? There are some snippets in Scripture you can just take and, you know, that you think that's like refrigerator magnet material. This is one of those. It's just, we know from Ephesians, Paul can write, you know, 300-word sentences, right? Here you've got a brilliant theologian under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Write this down. God loves a cheerful giver. Super simple. That's something that we can all grasp. God loves a cheerful giver. So God's gifts are not for us to consume upon ourselves. He can always replenish what he has given. He desires that we would be magnanimous, that's Doug's word, magnanimous givers back to him. So if we trust the Lord for salvation, and we can trust the Lord for financial provision, step out in faith, prove him faithful to his word, I think all of us probably have at some point in our lives, either because we purposed in our heart to give, or because God took a job away, or because the Lord faced us with a medical need that we were not expecting, or whatever. We've all faced situations where we had to trust that the Lord was going to provide. He was going to provide financially. He was going to provide with sufficient grace, energy, support from other Christians, wisdom, right? Whatever we needed, that God was going to provide. So we can go into our giving with the same attitude, knowing that God is able. Look at verse 9. God is able. He's able. He's able to make all grace abound. I have a feeling I know what the answer is going to be, but someone tell me what jumped out at you from verse 8. Just grammatically.
All grace abounding.
All grace abounding, okay. All grace abounding toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every... Paul, could you get a little more emphatic here? Like, I don't know where you'd even insert another modifier. This thing is about as loaded with these adjectives as it can possibly be. All grace, always having all sufficiency in all things and abundance for every good work. Wow. God's able to do that. So we say, well, I don't know. I kind of wonder if, you know, it seems I should do this or do that with giving, and I've got a desire toward that, and I'm kind of working through that as a couple or whatever, but I wonder, you know, the economy, you know. There's points of wisdom, all those things to talk about and pray about, right? We have to come to that place with the Lord where we're purposing in our heart. But underneath it all, you have to have that bedrock confidence. God is able. He is able to supply everything that we need, all grace spiritually, all sufficiency spiritually and materially in all things. So there's no way you can break up your life into categories and say, yep, God was sufficient here and here and here, but not here. When I draw this circle around this part of my life, he didn't come through, right? All things, all sufficiency in all, the things is not even there. It's just sufficiency in all, right? The things is inserted if you have that in your translation. All sufficiency in all may have enough? No. An abundance, overflow, so that you can enjoy it and sit in peace? No, so you can invest back again in every good work, right? And then again, when you make that investment in every good work, you go, is God it? Yep, God's able. And sure enough, God supplies. God always supplies. Notice those alls. All. There are many good things we can do in this world around us. Many of them don't have lasting value. We can give to many things. Some of them perhaps don't have any direct evangelistic effect. Some of them have direct evangelistic effect. Some of them are, almost more what we might call do-gooder things, right? Your massive foundations in the world, the Bill Gates Foundation. We just lost a graphic designer this week. He's going to go work for the Tiger Woods Foundation. Right? There's lots of money flowing out there toward good things. But is that liberality, the way the scriptures define it? Singleness of devotion to God, bedrock confidence that God's able in all things to supply everything, and giving out of an overflow of gratitude for his abundant grace. It's a different thing, right? And that's what God calls us to. He calls us to something different here. For his eternal glory. For his eternal glory. We might give to some of the same causes. I'm not saying we wouldn't, right? But what's happening in our hearts is an entirely different thing. And it's not always monetary. There are many, many ways God calls us to give. We give with time. We give with study, like Doug did here, only to not be able to deliver, except through my weak regurgitation here. But there are those who devote their life and their ministry to the word, like pastors. We then have an obligation to ensure that we give to sustain. They should eat of their labors, right? Scriptures are clear on that. We give with counsel. We give with the spiritual gifts God has given to us. They're a gift to us, not for us, but for the edification of the body. So they're really a gift through us, right? Not to us, but through us. There are many ways in which we give. But Paul brings it all back around. Every good work, all these different types of things we just talked about, in everything, Paul brings it around. He says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And there he invokes Psalm 112. Psalm 112, if you want to maybe get another perspective or a deeper perspective on this concept of spiritual, if you want to be a spiritual liberal, spiritual liberality, and how a life poured out in devotion to God results in freedom and blessing, Psalm 112 would be a great place to spend a little part of your afternoon. Paul does not pull it in here by chance. It is on point. And it's a beautiful verse here that he quotes because it, of course, not only reinforces this thing about the sowing and reaping principle, but it is the verse that is kind of the pinnacle in that psalm where it talks about righteousness, right? The righteousness endures forever. That's God's gift to us. And that righteousness is shown and seen in our obedience and our faithfulness and our liberal spirituality, our devotion to him, that single-mindedness. So God has provided all these blessings. He talks about in verse 10, not just the righteousness. He talked about enough for every good work, all the things that we need. I shouldn't say not just the righteousness. Not, I'm not trying to downplay that at all. It's just that Christ is our supply in every part of life, spiritual and material, emotional, relational, all of it. But he says, now, may he who supplies seed to the sower, so he goes back to that agrarian concept in verse 10, and bread for food, right? You can have the seed, you can sow the seed liberally and you expect a liberal harvest, and sometimes there's not a liberal harvest, God still supplies the bread for the food. God's faithful, even when the mechanics don't play out in the way that they normally would, and when the principle is overridden by the sovereign wisdom of God, right? You still have the sovereign provision of God. There's the bread for the food, regardless of the harvest, because he's faithful. May he multiply the seeds you have sown. This is a blessing, speaking of a blessing. May he increase the fruits of your righteousness, from Psalm 112. While you yourselves are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So God is the one who provides the seed for the sower, the bread for the eater. He provides the increase. Paul has already talked about that in the context of the Corinthian ministry. Right back when he was dealing with the sectarianism in chapter one, early chapters of 1 Corinthians, he said, "He sowed, I water, he sows, God gives the increase." Right? So we don't glorify the men, we don't glorify the givers, we don't glorify the servants, we glorify the God who does provide the fruit and increases the fruit of the righteousness and multiplies the seed and grants that harvest. God does that. God supplies all. So the world tells us in every way to hold back and accumulate and build bigger barns, right? With money and also with our time and with our health, with our energy, our relationships, right? Keep your wealth close to home. Cover your future. The Lord says, I've given you all these blessings. I cause the harvest. I have all sufficient grace to cause you to abound in all things, in every good work. So share the blessings. There's this word, administration, in verses 12 and 13. You may have a different word. The administration word, I think here's a good one. The administration of this service. And there, I think he's going back to the mechanics, right? When we gather this up and we send this to Jerusalem, this administration of this giving, of this service, is going to accomplish something. It's going to accomplish something. Not only will it supply the need of the saints, and that's important, we need to care for these Jerusalem believers, but it also will abound through many these thanksgivings that are going to God. So many have been involved in the giving, many have been praying, many have been working, and when the Corinthian church gives abundantly and this administration is closed out and the money is delivered and Jerusalem is helped, there will be many thanksgivings going to God. And he says, that's a measurable, valuable outcome of giving, is when people say, thank you, Lord, for the generosity that you showed through John or Sam or Sally or whoever, right? When people thank God for his gift through someone else, that's part of the shared blessing. So there's the abounding, there's the supply of the need, there's the abounding thanksgivings, and then in verse 13, there's another thing this is interesting, and this, I think, ties back to what I mentioned at the beginning about the questions the Jerusalem church may have had about them. While through the proof of this ministry, right, it proves something, it's closed out, completed, and it proves something, which is, there's been this testing, this proving, and that's the proving of the obedience of this church to the gospel of Christ. Are you in? Are we all in the same gospel? Are we pulling together here? And the closing out of this administration of this gift will say, yes, we're with you. You're with us. We honor Paul. We honor the scriptures that are being delivered through Paul. We share in this gospel ministry. We're grateful for the spiritual blessing we've received through you. It's our joy, not by obligation, but it's our joy to generously and cheerfully give back to you in these material things. It proves their obedience to the gospel of Christ, which glorifies God. So, it accomplishes many things, many different things, many ways in which the church is enriched and God is glorified through this giving, and the gospel of Christ is elevated. Doug writes here, Paul seeks to have the Jewish church understand that the Gentile believers are true believers, and they are using the riches God has given them to aid the Jewish Christians. Remember in Ephesians 2 that Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation between the Gentiles and the Jews. They are one body, one unity in Christ, the true body of Christ. And this gift is in keeping with, right, reinforces that message that we are one together in Christ. God knows the heart. He's a discerner of the heart. This proof was a proving of their hearts, right? It was a proving of really where they were with regard to these teachers and Paul and the Jerusalem church and the true gospel. They were about to put their money where their mouth either was or needed to be, right? So the Lord's discerning their hearts and he's pressing them to this test to give. All right. There are many ways in which we can give. Giving can be by bondage. Giving can be by guilt. Those are things that we have seen pretty clearly are not to be the motivators. I want to go back and write up here some of the standards, kind of starting with that one. This question of how do we give or what are these key principles in giving? And again, this is what Doug kind of harvested from a MacArthur sermon. But giving is voluntary, right? Not by compulsion, he says. From the heart. Giving started must be completed. He said that back in 1 Corinthians. He says it again here. It's time to close it out. You set your foot forward. You made certain promises. Let's do this thing. It's to be proportionate to ability. He was very clear on that, and we've talked about that over the past few weeks, right? Not that one is left without enough and another is oversupplied, but for an equality. And it is in proportion as God has prospered that we give. It's to be balanced and responsive. And I didn't go into this much, but Doug had a section where he was talking about those different verses that we read and how if you listen to them carefully, you can see there's this responsive concept that there's a need and there's a sensitivity and there's a response from the heart to that need. So you first have to be aware of and pick up on the need. But then this part says, okay, what is the right help here? Right? Is it always money? Is it always more money today? Is it always more of my time and service in this particular area? Is this really going to help this person? Is it distracting me from my other obligations? I'm so focused on giving to this particular ministry over here that even though our church has run out of money and our pastor's salary got cut in half, I'm going to keep it right. Where are our priorities? What are our balances? I'm giving liberally to my church. My pastor just got a raise and my family's starving. Well, you know, scriptures talk about that too. Let each one care for his own widow, so to speak, right? We've got these personal, close to home. What is the balance in all of that? So balanced and responsive. Running out of space here a little bit. Giving to others' needs. Often we talked about this is grouped or a kind of a bundled effort and overseen, right? And that leads to the next one, which is accountability. And we see examples of this throughout Paul's work to supply, and that accountability must be blameless, right? You don't engage people in supporting the accountability effort if they have not proven themselves to be faithful with funds. So that's kind of an overview of some of these principles of Christian giving. There are many more we could go into, but again, these line up relatively closely with the ones that we covered from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We saw many of these very same things. All right, so true liberty is found in knowing the exceeding grace of God through Jesus Christ, verses 14 and 15, and his indescribable gift. And that's how Paul closes out this whole topic. He switches topics very clearly going into chapter 10 to deal with something different. So he's closing out this section, and he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the salvation and eternal life that we have through Christ Jesus. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. With him, God has given us all we need pertaining to life and godliness, both in Christ, the indescribable gift. We've been reading with the boys lately in the evenings, a Jerry Bridges book. Oh, goodness, I can't quite remember the title now. But the topic is essentially the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he really just goes through, it's very much a Bridges concept, right? It's the gospel for daily life. What is it about redemption and ransom and adoption and what we have in Christ that shapes our daily Christian living and our response to him? It's been a really good read so far. And there's some theological terms in there that are stretching the boys a bit, I think. So it's been good to go through and define those together. But the more we are saturated in an understanding of the great gift that we have received in Christ, right, that God has given to us in Christ, that motivates our liberality, our singular devotion back to him. And then the freedom that we have to give in every kind of way flows out of that. It's an overabundance because we know he's faithful and he'll supply and he's all that we need anyway. And we've already been given all of that, so there will be no lack. And so we have a spiritual liberality that overflows into an abundance of actual visible liberality in material things that all comes from this freedom that we have, knowing that Christ is sufficient and we've already received him. So from 2,000 years ago, these letters by Paul still encourage and direct our lives. You take that timeless salvation truth of what Christ has done for us and the great gift that he is, and it trickles itself all the way down into somebody saying, yeah, I'm going to purpose in my own heart to take out of my paycheck this Friday and set it aside so that it's in the collection, so when Paul comes, those folks in Jerusalem will be blessed and cared for, and we'll close that out, and we'll share with them in the ministry, and they'll give thanks to God, and we'll rejoice with them, and they've been praying for us, and we've been praying for them, and God's good, and wow, isn't Jesus wonderful, right? All right, so questions to think about, he writes down here. What areas of our life do we need to surrender to God and seek an obedient heart for that singular devotion, that liberality? What are the needs out there that you may have seen and that you need to be responsive to? And what is the right balance in pursuing a ministry in response to those? How can God bring greater freedom and resolve to you as you trust him and give liberally for his glory? Who is God calling you to invest in and to pray for, so that you and they might see the mighty hand of God and give him glory? And I was reminded of back in the previous chapter that Dan covered, Paul said about the Macedonians, the reason they did so much more than he thought was not just how much they gave, but that they gave of themselves. They first gave of their own selves to the Lord, right? That's that liberality, that spiritual devotion. It's like, take my life and let it be. And there's the verse in there about the money too, right? Take my silver and my gold. There's a lot of other takes in there. Right? May we not withhold anyone, anything from the one who has given all for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chapter, and we pray that you would encourage our hearts in this grace of giving. And we pray, Lord, as we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be truly creating great cheer in our own hearts as we receive this wealth of gift from him day in, day out, knowing that he gives the seed for the sowing, and he gives the bread for the eater, and he gives the great harvest, the multiplication, the fruit of the results of the righteousness that you've called us to, this devotion to you. We just ask that you would cause us to abound in every good work. Lord, in all things, we know that you are sufficient for that. You are able. And so we thank you for the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.